Good morning, everybody. So how's your reading going? I have to say that I have truly enjoyed my conversations with everybody this week. I have heard more people talk about what they're reading, what they've discovered. I've discussed passages with more people this week than probably the entire last year. And it's been fantastic. It's super exciting, super fun. Keep it coming. You may have noticed in the newsletter, we put that red mailbox out in the lobby. And just for clarity, what that's for is, if you have questions, you come across something, you're like, man, I don't know what to make of this, and you want the staff to give you some insight into it a little bit, drop one in there. If you have something cool that for you it was a revelation, then and you want to share that with me, I never knew this. I never saw this before. How did I miss this? Because that happens. And sometimes you read it and you're like, how many times have I read this and I've never noticed that? And put a little note on that. If there's some sort of encouragement, some sort of inspiration that you found, we'd love to get those as you go through your reading. But it's been great to me to hear all the feedback from you about how your reading's going. But the downside of it is some of you are frustrated. Your reading doesn't come easy for you, and comprehension is slow, and it's work, and you're trying to get more time in, but you're finding yourself just kind of glossing over and not remembering anything that you just read. That resonate with anybody? And that's not just with your Bible. That can be any kind of reading where you read and you realize you're a long ways down and you go, I have no idea what I just read. And so I go back up and I read it again, and you sincerely want to participate in Grace Reads, but you feel like you're just spinning your wheels. Well, I have some words of encouragement for you today, if this is you, and it comes from this conversation that I had about a month ago with Gabe Webb, one of our elders. And it's this idea that you don't have to be a master craftsman now. And this is what I'm getting at with that. This is coming from a guy who prefers hand tools over power tools at almost any and every step of the wood crafting process. Gabe loves hand tools. If he can cut it, chop it, shave it by hand instead of using power technology, he's going to do it. He just loves that the intimacy with his project that way. And I love hearing him talk about his projects like that he loves to do that. He's happy for somebody with a chainsaw to cut large logs into smaller logs. That makes them a little bit more manageable for the projects that he's doing, but he'll use a handsaw, a plane, a fro, a chisel, any chance that he gets. Not long ago, he took some time and he went to a convention where they had every tool imaginable. They had power tools and they had unpowered tools. There was one company there that had a $3,000 hand plane. Yeah, exactly. And that wasn't the most expensive one. Those things are equally as much art as they are functional. They are functional pieces of art that in the right hands create masterpieces of woodworking. And so for Gabe, it made him almost giddy to see some of the things that people there were making and how they were making, what tools that they were using, and the skills and talent that they developed over the years and years of practicing their craft. But it can be kind of intimidating being in that environment, right? You know, he knows that, because Gabe's a smart guy, and he realizes that nobody becomes that good at working with wood in the very beginning. You know, there is a learning curve to anything that a person has to endure. You make mistakes, and then you make some gains. And then you make more mistakes, followed by frustration, and then more gains. And this cycle continues, but the longer you stick with it, eventually the skills manifest themselves. They show up. And a little bit of patience, a whole lot of persistence will get you where you want to be. So again, I want to encourage you to understand that you don't have to be a master craftsman now, which is true whether you're working with wood or you're learning how to work with God's word. If you're confused or feel a little bit lost sometimes, when you read the Bible, you're in good company. Because not all of it's equally clear, is it? Yeah. Great men and women of all kinds have found themselves puzzled by portions of Scripture. Even Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he admits that some of the things that Paul talks about in his letters are hard to understand. Now think about that. This is Peter, the apostle, who was chosen by Jesus. The very same Peter who preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost that converted 3,000 people in a day. It's the very same Peter who walked on water. The very same Peter who miraculously healed people by the power of God, who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, and the very same Peter who on whom Jesus said he would build his church. I mean, if this guy struggles with some of what Paul wrote, I'm pretty sure it's okay for you too. Aren't you glad that Peter wrote those words? Don't you find a tad bit of relief knowing that you aren't expected to understand everything that you read? So don't expect to get an emotional charge or this super powerful sense of peace or this, you know, overwhelming aha moment every time that you open the pages of the Bible. Not everything inspires. Not everything packs a hidden aha moment in it. But having said that, no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There's no healthy Christian life without a healthy diet of Scripture. And part of the reason for that is this. In the Bible, God teaches us about himself. And especially, he teaches us about Jesus. In the Bible, he unfolds the law to us and he shows us, reveals to us how we've broken his law. In the Bible, we learn how Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself to save us if we believe in him and repent of our sinful ways and follow him through the rest of our days. None of this essential information can be found anywhere else but the Bible. It's the only place. Somebody will say, well, I've already read the whole Bible, cover to cover. Well, I would say to that person, great, do it again. Because one of the reasons why people don't understand God's word is we don't read it enough times. So the first step that I want to give you today for understanding the Bible more, for drawing more out of God's word, is read it over and over and over again. Never stop reading it. I was thinking about it like this. Think about a movie that you really like a lot. Something that you've watched multiple times and you'll probably watch it multiple times more. Go ahead and tell the person sitting next to you what that movie is for you. What's the movie that you just can't get enough of? And don't forget to tell them how many times you've watched it or at what point you lost track. Who thinks they've watched a movie the most? How many times have you watched your favorite movie or a favorite movie? Anybody with 5 times? Yeah. 15 times? Yeah. What about 30 times? Okay, yeah, all right. Yeah. So we've got people that are like, yeah, bump it up, bro. So, I'm willing to bet that the first time you watched that movie, you couldn't wait to watch it again. Man, that was good. Man, I already know I'm going to watch that movie again. But the first time that you watched it, you were taking in new information, right? There were nuances and hints and little details that you missed the first time, but the second time you watched it, you caught a few more of those little details, right? Or the third time. By the fourth time you watch it, you're starting to quote the movie a little bit. And then once you get into the 10 and 15 times, you're kind of annoying to watch that movie with, right? You're pointing out all the places where somebody's shoe was untied, and you know there were miscues and prop failures and little Easter eggs hidden in the scene, like this one in Indiana Jones that a lot of people miss. Right behind them, there's a hieroglyphic of C-3PO and R2-D2 on the wall. You know, if you're pointing that out while somebody's watching that movie for the first time, stop it. But nobody notices that the first time. Right? That's a detail that's hidden in there. But after a while, somebody saw it. Right? Because they're no longer watching Indy, you know, do what he's doing. They're looking at other things on the side. They're like, what was that over there? That looked like C-3PO. The more that you watch it, the better you know it, right? Now, is that true with movies or the Bible? Yeah, it's both. The more times you engage with this, the more times you read it, the more you pick up new details that you missed before. And the more, after a while, you're able to quote it, which is good, right? And the more familiar you are with it, the more you're able to share it with other people. Now, hopefully, you don't read this so many times that you become annoying to read it with, right? So your first tip is this. If you want more out of the Bible, repeat reading it. Do it over and over again. Devour it, pour over it, chew the cud, mull it over. The more time you spend in it, the more it will reveal its secrets to you. But if you think that you know everything about it because you read it all once, you are really missing out on some great content. Many of the joys that are found in God's Word. For instance, this I'm going to lead into my second point, my second tip for you, which technically I already made last week, but I want to really drive it home today. Some of you may recall that I invited people to do the Shred Bible reading plan with me, which is reading through the entire Bible in a month. And this is an obscene Bible reading plan, I'm just going to tell you. Yesterday was 42 chapters in one day. And this is my first time doing this plan. But the crazy thing is when you read that much in one sitting, you start to notice things that you don't catch on to when you read it piecemeal like a normal human being. For instance, I read the entire story of Lot, his entire life, in one sitting. This is Abraham's nephew, and his story is scattered throughout from Genesis 11 all the way through Genesis 19. It's kind of sprinkled in there in a number of different places, and I honestly can't tell you how many times that I've read the story of Lot. I couldn't even begin to give you a number. But after reading it all in one sitting, I have to tell you, I am not impressed. Like my original impression reading it this time was, and this it doesn't say this, this is just the impression that I got, is I kind of think that Lot is a mooch. Like I think that he's been living off of the success of Abram, his uncle, for quite a while. And I think that's the reason why when God told Abram to leave his father's family, to leave his family and go to Canaan, Lot tags along. Abram was told, hey, leave everybody and go to this place I'm sending you. And Lot's like, whoa, hey, can I come? I think my suspicion when I read it this time was, I think he realized his cash cow was leaving town and he wanted to go with. And when they first settle down in Bethel and they're there for a while, that they've been so successful that the land can't support the two of them. This is later on. And Abram, he suggests, hey, like we can't, this is not sustainable for us. So you go one way, I'll go the other. And that way we can both, you know, manage all the stuff that we've got. And so what does Lot do? He looks around and he sees all this land over here but in the plain of Zoar. And it's lush and there's water, it's green, there's plenty of stuff to feed his crops with and for due harvest. He's like, I want this. And so Lot goes that way and Abram goes this way. But I'm just kind of thinking, you're kind of a jerk. I mean, it wouldn't make any sense for nobody to take that land, but I at least could have Rochambeau for it, right? Give Abram a chance. But the funny part is, that's where Lot is living. When, I don't know if you remember when I did my Hebrew sermon last fall, and the whole story of Melchizedek, and how all these kings band together, and they go in and they capture, they kidnap everybody in Sodom. That's where Lot is living. So he gets kidnapped. And Abram has to go and rescue him. He gets a bunch of his men and the servants and his kids together. Not his kids, he didn't have any kids yet. But all of his servants in his house, and he goes and he rescues Lot. He conquers these kings, beats them, and he comes back, and that's when he gives this tithe to Melchizedek. So Lot is just a thorn in Abram's side. Then later, God's gonna destroy Sodom. He tells Abram that these people are irredeemable. There's just nothing good about them. I'm gonna wipe them off the face of the earth. And what does Abram do? He pleads with them. What if there's 50 people there that are righteous? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? He gets all the way down to what if there's 10 people in Sodom that are righteous? Would you spare Sodom then? And God's like, okay, I would do that. But we know how that story ends, don't we? There's not even 10 righteous people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, but because God loves Abram and because of his righteousness and his faithfulness to God, he sends angels to go extract Lot and his family from Sodom before he destroys it. So he sends in the angels, and this is a familiar story. They're at the house. They're explaining to Lot what's going on, and all of the men of Sodom come. And they want to rape the angels. Now, they don't know that they're angels. They think they're just guys. But they want to rape them. And so what does Lot do? He offers his daughters. Bro, I don't even have words for that. I'm not sure if there's even a way to explain away that idea to offer your daughters to be raped instead of someone else. Then in the morning, the angels tell him, hey, we have to get out of Dodge because we're going to destroy this whole place and everybody in it. And when you read it, Lot's just hemming and hawing. He's kind of dragging his feet. And they're like, no, seriously, we got to go. And he's still hemming and hawing and dragging his feet. And I'm just going, this guy doesn't get it. Like, who is this guy? They have to physically grab him and his family by the hand and pull them out of town. because they're not leaving. And I don't know if angels have a level of patience, because they're not humans, they're a different kind of created order. But I'm confident that if they do, he spent all of it. Because they get him out, and they tell him, go into the hill country over there. And he's like, oh, but I'll die there. I'm so weak. Can I go over to this little town over here and live there? And they're like, fine. I don't care. My job was to get you out of Sodom. I did that. Go wherever you want. That's my interpretation of it. He goes to Zoar. They destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't stay in Zoar because he's afraid. He's like, I can't stay here. And you know where he goes? To the mountains where they told him to go in the first place. And what happens there? His daughters, who he offered to be raped in Sodom, rape him. They get him drunk. And on two different occasions, each one of them sleeps with him so that they can have children of their own. Like, this is just a horrible story. Like, what a guy. I'm reading this and I'm thinking to myself, what is the purpose? What's the point of Lot's story? I mean, this guy's a toad. What a loser, right? Like, he is a horrible, lazy, immoral human being. There's nothing in his story is good. It's all bad news. It is just a gross story. So I'd been talking about this conclusion with a number of different people and just marveling at the ridiculousness of Lot's life. Of course, one of them was Wendy, of course, my sweet wife, who just, by coincidence, happened upon this passage in her own Bible reading time. And I have to tell you, this was some sweet divine intervention. So 2 Peter chapter 2, go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. I'll give you just a moment. We're going to start in verse 7. And you're not going to believe what you read. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. What? How? Did you catch how many times that it calls Lot righteous? Look at it. Look at it. How many times does he say that he's righteous? Three different times. Now, I want to remind you of something important that has influence on our understanding of this. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that it isn't the word of men, but what it really is it's the word of God at work in you who believe. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we see that no prophecy of Scripture comes about from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These three verses are talking about the doctrine of inspiration, that God is the author of the Bible. Not Paul, not Moses, not Obadiah, although apparently he's now taking credit in heaven for it. But the same Spirit that inspired the writing of Genesis 11 through 19 inspired the writing of 2 Peter chapter 2. So we have to reconcile these two stories because both are true. How can that be? How can both this awful story of this person who made all these terrible choices be true, and he is a righteous man who was tormented by everything that he saw in Sodom? And I realized when Wendy had me read this passage, I goofed. All these people that I've been talking to about Lot, like I've been besmirching the good name of Lot this entire time. I was wrong. So here's the second tip for you, which is based upon my screw up. Not only do we need to read the Bible over and over again, diligently studying it and poring over it, but we need to read all of it. We need to be sure to read the whole counsel of Scripture. Some people make the mistake of that they don't see value in reading the Old Testament. They've decided, well, that's not relevant to my life. That's the Old Testament, and we are living in the New Testament era, so all we need is the New Testament. We don't need the Old Testament. But if I only read the New Testament, I have no idea how incredible it is that God calls Lot three times righteous. If my only exposure to Lot was in 2 Peter, I would be thinking, man, he's a solid fella. He is a good dude. I wouldn't know anything else about his life if I only read the New Testament. But if I only read the Old Testament and never got to the New Testament, I would miss out on this redemption of Lot's reputation, lingering on my original opinion of him, and I would forever be wrong about Lot. And I don't want to be eternally wrong about anyone. Or like in that video that I showed last week, where the guy has Peter introducing you to Obadiah, and he asks you if you read his book, only instead of it being Obadiah, I get introduced to Lot. That might be an uncomfortable conversation for me. Now, I'm not going to try to explain away the choices that Lot made and try to bury them in some obscure Jewish tradition where hospitality was this sacred bond between travelers and hosts. I cannot, in my own mind, conceive of a reasonable reason why any man would offer his daughters to be raped. That feels like an unexplainable choice to me. You can't go back from that. And in a way, like what they did to him later, you could almost say that he kind of deserved it, which is weird and perverted and gross. It's horrible stuff all around. But here's a couple things. One, just because I can't conceive it doesn't mean that it isn't true. But the one thing that I know for certain, being considered righteous doesn't require being perfect. I want to say that again. Being righteous doesn't require being perfect. And thank the Lord for that. I cannot defend Lot, except for this one truth that I am eternally grateful for. My righteousness doesn't depend on my perfection either. It depends solely on my faith in God to save me. I am not righteous because of all my good choices. If my righteousness were based upon my behavior, I'm lost. Just like the rest of you. You can make the claim all day long, well, but I haven't done what Lot did, which is true. I hope. But your righteousness comes from the same source as his. He is considered righteous for the same reason that you are. And if I don't have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, I miss out on an important application for my life from the life story of Lot. Which leads me to my third tip. And this one has to be short. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Because sometimes we hyper-focus on one detail in a text and we miss the whole context of it. But you can't separate the meaning of a verse from the context it is found in. And so we have to look at the verses around it to understand it. And so hear me on this. 2 Peter chapter 2 isn't about Lot. Did you catch that? It's not about Lot. He isn't the main character of 2 Peter chapter 2. If you look at the verses around it, it's about God. When we go back a few verses, we see that Lot is just an illustration in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's an illustration to make a point. This chapter is all about how God will indeed punish the guilty. If anybody has any question, any doubt about whether hell is real and whether or not God will actually punish people for their sins, this is one of the places that you can go to say, yes, without question, he will, because he already has done so. It talks about how he did it with the angels who rebelled before the creation of the world, and he cast them out of heaven, never to be in his presence ever again. And it talks about how he punished the whole of mankind with the flood because the inclination of their hearts was evil all the time. And so he considered them to be irredeemable. And he wiped them from the face of the earth. The next time he chooses to do something like that is Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's story. They are so broken by their sin, there is no turning back for them. And the Lord in his righteousness determines once again just to be rid of them, but this time with fire instead of water. But in both instances, he also rescued those who put their trust in him. First with Noah and his family, and then with Lot and his family. And if God can save Noah from the evil of an entire population of the planet, and if he can save Lot from the tremendous evil where he was living, God can also rescue us no matter how bad things get here. My first thought when I was reading that was, it's a reminder that God can rescue me from the evil of my own heart. Because sometimes I wonder about that. I wrestle with the flesh so often. And apparently I'm not a good wrestler. I need some new moves. It's good to be reminded that God is greater than my wrongdoing. And he can rescue me, even from myself. Yes, we do learn something about Lot in 2 Peter. His reputation is redeemed a bit. But more importantly, we are reminded about a truth about the God that we serve. He is mighty to save. He doesn't need us to be perfect. He just needs us to believe. And that's all that it takes to be rescued from the judgment that is coming. And that was true for Lot. It's true for us. So praise God for giving us his word. Praise God for his ability to save. Praise God for his immense patience. Praise God, church. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, you are beyond understanding. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts deeper than our thoughts. And who could ever know you? And we are blessed, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself through your creation. You've chosen to reveal yourself through other believers and through the words of prophets. And you've given us this very clear revelation, these direct words that you inspired. Open our minds, Lord. Help us to draw out truth from it, that it would feed us and nourish us. And for the times that when we need joy, Father, give us joy. For the times that we need conviction, let us find it in these pages, that we don't disappoint you with the choices that we make. But in the times that we do, help us find grace as well. Show us your will. Show us our future. Give us instruction for how to treat others in this world, Lord, that we might show this world who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We just thank you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.